It ties in with the scripture verse. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Last week we began our series on Ephesians because in this time of transition in our church, Paul's letter gives us a renewed vision for who we are as God's people and how we are to be as his church. Last week, we studied Paul's greetings in verses 1 and 2, and we saw that nothing, absolutely nothing, is wasted in Scripture. That even an ordinary standard greeting has significance because Paul's greeting plays like an overture to a grand, expansive opera as it hints at the major themes and teachings that Paul addresses in the body of the letter. Some of those themes that we looked at are God's sovereignty, our identity in Christ, and our prosperity. And those themes reverberate throughout today's passage as well, which we'll be studying over at least not just this week, but next week, if not the third week, because there's a lot in it, as you'll see as we read through verses 4 through 13 in chapter 1. Let's hear God's word, powerful word. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made known, which he made to be abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." Beloved, let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, how we thank you for your powerful, living word and for what it says about us and about you, and how indeed you're a good, good Father who loves his children. Father, as we look at this, we bless you. We bless you for your word, and we pray that we would in turn be blessed by the power of your Spirit, that we would see afresh how blessed we are in you through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've read this passage, we see that Paul wastes absolutely no time in his letter, does he? After his greeting, he doesn't offer any small talk with the Ephesians at all. But like an Olympic diver, he plunges quickly into the deep end of the pool by offering up this expansive, rich prayer that starts at verse 3 and continues to the very end of chapter 1. And from verses 3 through 14, Paul starts out with praise to God. And what is lost in the English translation from the Greek is that these 12 verses are one long sentence of praise in the Greek text. It's a run-on sentence of over 200 words. Now, that might be an English teacher's nightmare, but Paul's praises are a glorious vision of God's abundant, overflowing grace and provision for us in Christ. He gives voice to an avalanche of praise that sweeps us up to a fresh vision of how blessed we are by our God. And it's as if Paul just cannot contain himself. His heart is absolutely bursting. It's exploding forth in jubilant strains of praise to God and prayer that encompasses all of eternity, from time before there was no time to future glory. It's all contained in this prayer. And as we contemplate these verses, beloved, we cannot help but be encouraged by them. And it's so hard to, that we can barely get our minds around them. For Paul has plunged us into some very deep waters where we feel that we are just treading water with our heads above, trying to comprehend the depth and riches of God's blessings towards us. The superabundant, astonishing, superlative blessings we have received through our union, our identity in Christ. So, beloved, we can be encouraged today. We are going to be encouraged today when we consider all that we have been given. For Paul's prayer of praise to God also describes our prosperity and our identity. The riches we have is our prosperity and our identity that we have in our union with Christ, that we are in Him. So let's begin to be encouraged by looking at verse 3. Paul's praise begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the Greek for the word blessed is the root word from which we derive the word eulogy, which means to commend someone, to say something good about them, like when we eulogize someone at a funeral, even if we don't mean everything that we say. But when Paul praises God, he means everything that he says, because when he's praising God, he's saying, "God, you are good." He is commending God for His goodness, which is only fitting because only God is truly good, as Jesus says in Matthew 19:17. Paul commends God for His goodness, which is a part of God's character. And since God always acts according to His character, what does God do? Well, the one Paul blesses is the one who blesses us. The one who deserves to be blessed for His goodness is also the blesser, which Paul makes clear when he says, "Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who what? Who has blessed us." And James 1:17 makes this even more abundantly clear, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above. Coming down from who? The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And in the scope of God's sovereignty, this is true not only for the believer, but for the unbeliever as well. For what does Jesus say in Matthew 5:45? He says that the Father's benevolence falls on the believer and the unbeliever alike, in that He makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. And the Lord also sends rain on the just and the unjust. But in this prayer that we read today, Paul is emphasizing the unique, rich goodness of God to the believer, because he says that God has blessed us. Now, who is the us? Well, it's not all humanity, but us refers back to verse 1, which we looked at last week. To saints are us, those who have been set apart by the will of God, who possess faith in Christ. So, beloved, if you come today and you have a saving faith in Christ, then these verses that we have read, they apply to you. Paul, in his blessing God, is also starting to say, is stating how much that you, beloved, have been blessed by him. How rich you are through our union with Christ. And it gets even better. Because notice this. Notice the relational quality that Paul emphasizes in the prayer. He doesn't simply say, "Blessed be God who has blessed us." No. He's very specific, isn't he? He says, "Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." So what's going on here? Well, Paul is emphasizing the triune nature of our God. A triune God who is in relationship with himself as one God in three persons. Now you may be wondering, well, where do we see the Trinity in this verse? Well, obviously we see Paul mentions God the Father, and he also mentions Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned here as well. Where do we see that? Well, we see it in the following phrase, because what kind of gifts are given to us? They are spiritual gifts. In other words, they are gifts that are bestowed upon us by God's Holy Spirit. Now, we'll say more about that in a while, but I want to stress something that's really significant here in regards to this relational quality of God. Now, for many of us who have been churched for a long time, this is nothing startling. We know that God is triune. After all, we recited the Nicene Creed earlier, which states our faith in the triune God. We sang the Gloria Patri, and our brother Steve mentioned the triune God in his shepherding prayer. So you may be wondering, well, what's the big deal here? Of course, Paul is going to pray a prayer to a triune God because that's who he is. But what Paul is expressing here was a big, big deal back then. And it's also a big deal today. It was certainly a big deal to those who first read this letter. For consider the context. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Gentile Christians who formerly knew nothing at all of a personal God who is relational. And by that I mean a God who is in relationship with himself as three persons in one, and that he made us as a relational being to be in relationship with him. Now that was completely foreign for those Gentiles from Asia Minor. Why? Well, before these Gentiles received the gospel, what did they worship? They worshiped mythological gods. And most likely, they worshiped the goddess Artemis, because Ephesus was a hot spot for the worship of this pagan goddess. And what did they believe about her? Well, Artemis was the go-to girl if you were planning a hunt or if you wanted to have a baby. And like all other Greek gods, she was fickle, she was capricious, and she was very feisty. Although she was the goddess of the hunt, you killed one of her favorite animals, well, look out. You were in trouble, because hell hath no fury like a goddess scorned. So if you wanted to bag that buck or have that baby, you better stay on her good side by placating her through offering her adulation and sacrifice. Oh, beloved, what a huge, far cry that pagan worship was from the true God. For in these verses, Paul blesses the triune God who blesses us. And not because we placated him, and not because we are deserving of his blessing, and not based on any actions that we do, but simply out of his amazing, undeserved love for us. Amen. And out of his good pleasure, as Paul says in verses 5 and verse 9. So it was significant then for those Gentile believers. And you know what? It's as significant for us today to know that we worship a triune God, that the true God is triune and he is relational. Let me just give you one example. I read, I guess it was a week ago, in the news that Islam is going to be, in the near future, the second largest religion in America. Now, let's consider what the Quran teaches about the nature of God. In Islam, Allah is so transcendent, he's so far removed from his creation, that he is known in Islam as the unknowable God. There is no concept, as far as I understand, of having a personal relationship with Allah. He is distant, he is remote, and he is unmovable. And yet, what has the God of the Bible, the true God, revealed about himself? Yes, he is transcendent. Yes, he is over his creation, but he, beloved, is knowable. And he wants to be known. And he has made himself known to you. And he is a relational God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who seeks to have a relationship with us. Paul makes this very clear in the beginning verses of this chapter, that he isn't just the father of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, that we read about in verse 3, but in his greeting in verse 2, Paul says what? That he is our father as well. Beloved, what a wonderful father we have. How wonderful is that? Because you may have had an earthly father who was abusive, who beat you, who yelled at you, and who said that you were nothing, that you were worthless. Such a father is light years away from our wonderful Heavenly Father, is he not? Or you may not even know what it is to have a father. But beloved, when you are in Christ Jesus, his father becomes your father. Amen. In your union with Christ. And oh, what a father. A father who knows everything about us and still loves us unconditionally. Who, according to Psalm 139, knows our thoughts from afar, who knows our every move, who also hems us in behind and before, and has laid his steady hand upon us. And as Psalm 139 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is high. We cannot contain it. He knows you intimately, down to the very hairs on your head, even if you happen to shave it. And though he is transcendent, his presence is always before us. He never slumbers nor sleeps, but he is available 24/7 with a listening ear and a gracious heart open to you. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, 8, he knows our every need before we even ask. And yet when we do ask, he gives us our daily bread. He gives it to us graciously, and he provides for his children with wonderful blessings, spiritual blessings as well. Now, when we contemplate that, when we contemplate those blessings, can we not sing with renewed vigor and with heartfelt conviction the hymn, "Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee"? Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Lord Almighty will do if with his love he befriend thee. Praise thou the Lord who with marvelous wisdom hath made thee, decked thee with health, and with loving hand guided and stayed thee. How oft in grief has he brought us relief, spreading his wings to o'ershade thee. Praise to the Lord. O all that is within me, give him praise. Let us adore him. And all that have life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly, for we adore him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Yet, we have to say this. Some of you may be wondering, if God is so good, then why is my life so bad? And that's an important question that we need to look at. So let's take a brief detour for a moment and get off the main road and go down a little rabbit trail. Because we know it's easy to bless God and to say that he is good when our lives are running like clockwork, full steam ahead, no holds bar. Oh, but beloved, it's so much harder to say God is good when you get the test results and the doctor says it's cancer. Or when you stand at the graveside of a loved one. Or when you're down to your last $5 and you can't pay the rent. In those times, it can be hard to say, blessed be God, to commend him for his goodness. Have you been there? Have you been there? I think most of us have been there. There are times when we doubt God's goodness, when life seems to be taking a wrong turn, and we ask, why, Lord? Why? And when we do, we hit head-on the problem of suffering. Or to put it another way, if God is good, why do I suffer? Either he isn't all-powerful and sovereign, or he really isn't good. And yet Scripture affirms both truths, that God is powerful and sovereign, and that he is indeed good. And yet when we look all around us, what do we see? We see a daily barrage of human affliction and sadness and despair. So why is there suffering? It's a huge topic, and we're limited in time, so let's just consider the Cliff Note answer. We live in a fallen world. And this fallen world is under sin's dominion, in which creation itself groans under the weight of Adam's curse. And we know that things are not as God had created them, but all of creation is rotten to the core. And under this judgment of sin, there is disease, there is death, there is injustice, in which we sin against others, and they sin against us. But we also know this, too, from Romans 8:28, that says, God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So in other words, the Lord superintends the very evil that he permits and opposes to bring about his good and perfect purposes. Genesis 50:20 is a classic example of this, in which Joseph says to his brothers, he says, "You sinned against me by selling me into slavery, which was evil. But the Lord, in his sovereign orchestration of history, he used your evil act against me for good purposes, the salvation of our family from starvation." Now, let me be clear here that even though God permits evil and injustice, doesn't mean that he condones it. God isn't for death and disease or injustice. No, in fact, he has eradicated all sin through Christ, who through his own suffering defeated the ultimate reason for our suffering, the curse of sin and death, which would ultimately bring us to doom and to despair if it weren't for Christ, who is high and lifted up on a cross, took upon himself the curse that we deserved and freed us from it. And now, beloved, the Lord Jesus is once again high and lifted up, seated on a throne. And when he returns, he will forever put to death all disease, pain, affliction, injustice, trial, and tribulation. But until then, until that day, we live in a world where God permits the affliction of his people for a greater good. Now, when we read that verse, that God works all things for good, we have to be careful how we define good. For we might define good as a life of ease, of comfort, where we have a secure and abundant 401, and we spend at least 2 weeks in the Bahamas drinking coconut milk, feeling fit as a fiddle and mentally sharp as a tack. And that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful to me. And all of those things are good. And the Lord in his grace might give them to you out of his good pleasure. But his purposes for us run much, much deeper than seeking our personal comfort and ease. In fact, often his purposes for us do not feel really good to us at the time. But they are good. They are good in what they accomplish in us and through us. These truths are so important for us to embrace now before affliction strikes. We need to be students of Scripture in regards to suffering so that we are prepared and not driven to doubt when it happens. Because Scripture assures us that trials and tribulations are inevitable, and that they can especially happen to Christians, right? Johnny Erickson Tada knows all about suffering, having spent 50 years in a wheelchair due to a diving accident as a teen, which left her paralyzed from the neck down. And in her book, When God Weeps, which I highly recommend to you, When God Weeps, she offers a frank, honest, and thoroughly biblical discussion of the nature of human suffering and God's purposes in allowing it. And in just one pithy paragraph, she gives us the various reasons why Christians suffer. Let me read it to you. God uses suffering to purge sin from our lives, strengthen our commitment to him, force us to depend on grace, bind us together with other believers, produce discernment, foster sensitivity, discipline our minds, spend our time wisely, stretch our hope, cause us to know Christ better, make us long for truth, lead us to repentance of sin, teach us to give thanks in times of sorrow, increase faith, and strengthen character. And one of her main points in her book is that God is like a sculptor who uses our trials to chisel away at our imperfections, at our sinful habits, making us more in the image of our Savior. She goes on to say, My particular affliction is divinely hand-tailored expressly for me. Nobody has to suffer transversal spinal lesion at the 4th, 5th cervical exactly as I did to be conformed to his image. Yielding to the chisel is learning obedience from what we suffer. Our circumstances don't change. We change. The who of who we are is transformed like a form unfolding into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. The hurting and the hammering process won't end until we become completely holy, and there's no chance of that happening this side of eternity. This is why I accept my paralysis as a chronic condition. When I broke my neck, it wasn't a jigsaw puzzle I had to solve fast, nor was it a quick jolt to get me back on track. My diving accident was the beginning of a long, arduous process of becoming like Christ. I'm not perfect yet. I have a long way to go until my sculpture is polished and complete. God's grace, the desire and power to do his will, is enough. So when I get bone weary of the process, I remember James 1, 2 through 4. When all kinds of trials crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. Counselor Dr. Pallison also offers another reason for suffering besides being made in the image of Christ. He writes that when you learn from God in your particular affliction, it becomes helpful to others in any affliction. In other words, that the Lord uses our suffering to make us more tender-hearted to others so that we can comfort them with the comfort that we have been comforted with by God, according to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. Well, ultimately, God uses our affliction to bring us closer to himself. And Johnny captures this well when she says, we need to be reassured when tribulation comes, we need to be reassured that the world, the universe, is not in nightmarish chaos, but orderly and stable. God must be at the center of things. He must be in the center of our suffering. What's more, he must be Daddy, personal and compassionate. This is our cry. God, like a father, doesn't just give advice. He gives himself. He becomes the husband to the grieving widow. He becomes the comforter to the barren woman. He becomes the father of the orphan. He becomes the bridegroom to the single person. He is the healer of the sick. He is the wonderful counselor to the confused and the depressed. This is what you do when someone you love is in anguish. You respond to the plea of their heart by giving them your heart. If you are the one at the center of the universe, holding it together, if everything moves and breathes and has its being in you, you can do no more than give yourself. It is the only answer that ultimately matters. So when we experience suffering, the question isn't to ask so much why. It's to ask what. Lord, what do you want me to learn from this affliction? It's not so much to ask why, but how. Lord, how can you use this to bring glory to yourself, and how can I be a witness to you through it? Well, that's enough of our off-the-road trip. Let's get back to the main road as we move forward in verse 3. And as we read it, we see that the Lord has blessed us how? He's blessed us with every spiritual gift. And as we mentioned earlier, those blessings are spiritual as they come, as they originate from the Holy Spirit who has given us every spiritual blessing. In other words, we lack nothing. We lack nothing. But we have everything we need to live effective and fruitful lives as followers of Christ. Now, what are these spiritual blessings? Scripture names so many, but I'll briefly highlight a few. And beloved, when we realize the breadth and the magnitude of these gifts from the Spirit, well, they can only illuminate how very wealthy we are in Christ Jesus. Well, one of the most fundamental blessings of the Holy Spirit is our conversion itself. After all, how did you come to know Jesus Christ? You believed not because you were intellectually the sharper knife in the drawer than those around you. No, as Jesus makes clear in John 3, you were born again to new life. How? By the power of the Spirit, who is like the wind, which moves unseen, but you feel its effect. And Paul echoes this in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where he says, the Lord saved us. How? How did he save us? Not by our good works, no, but by the washing of regeneration and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, having been converted, the Spirit also illuminates the Word so that we can understand it. Because once we may have thought that Scripture was just total foolishness, and then suddenly it becomes clear to us. And when it becomes clear to us, then it becomes a source of life and wisdom for us. And beloved, who doesn't struggle with prayer? Sometimes we just don't know how to pray, and we find it even difficult to pray. But beloved, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For when we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, as Romans 8:6-26 tells us. And when we doubt, we have the blessing of the Spirit who is our comforter and our counselor, as Jesus said in John 14. So when we lack assurance of our salvation, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, according to Romans 8:16. And through the power of the Spirit, the Lord sanctifies us, making us more and more like our Savior, as Thessalonians 2:13 teaches us. And part of that sanctification process involves the conviction of sin, the conviction of sin, which the Spirit also does for us. As this letter points out in chapter 4:13, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And even we can even see that awful, eternal, internal feeling of grieving the Spirit, that in itself is a gift. Why? Because it motivates us to repent of besetting sins and to change. So even the grieving of his Spirit is a gift. And of course, the Spirit gives us spiritual gifts to build up the church and to strengthen the church according to 1 Corinthians 12. Well, we could go on. But 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, I think sums it up so well when Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. having saved us, our Heavenly Father is such a good, good Father that He has not left us to our own devices to grow to maturity in Christ. No, like a good Father, He has blessed us with overwhelming riches to ensure that we will be fruitful. And this is made all the more clear by Paul, who said that the spiritual blessings that we have are located where? They're located in the heavenly realms. And what he means here is that our source of life, our source of power, and our source of strength comes from the unseen supernatural world where Christ is seated in the heavenly realm, according to chapter 1, verse 20. And so we are connected to him in our union with him. His life is in us, is so intimately connected to us. Our connection to him is so much a real reality that it is as if we are where he is, seated in the heavenly realms, according to Ephesians 2, 6. Now try and get your head around that. Amen? We are so in Christ that he is our source of strength. He is our source of power, which enables us to live as his followers since we are in union with him. So once again, our identity as believers united in Christ speaks to our prosperity we have in our union with him. And because of this supernatural connection we have with Christ, everything that Christ has, we have. And all the resources that he possesses, we possess. We lack nothing, beloved. In our union with him, we are rich beyond measure with spiritual blessings worth more than Jeff Bezos. The problem is that we don't always remember how rich we really are in spiritual resources. And we can live our Christian lives as paupers who do not know that locked away in a safe deposit box is pure gold in our name. It's all there for us. But sometimes we simply do not avail ourselves of the riches that we have, and so we remain poor. Well, how do we avail ourselves of the wealth that we have in Christ? Scripture talks about in Galatians 5:16 that we are to walk in the Spirit. In other words, we are to rely on the filling of the Spirit, the Spirit's power, who works through the means of grace that the Lord has given us. The means of grace include repentance, confession, prayer, meditating on Scripture, worship, fellowship, acting in obedience to His Word, serving Him by just being there for others. When we walk by the Spirit, then we exhibit other spiritual blessings. The fruit of the Spirit, listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Such wonderful, amazing blessings. We are rich in Christ. And today we've gotten just a taste of the rich blessings we have in our identity in Christ, which we'll talk about more next week. But today we have seen how rich we are through our Heavenly Father, a Heavenly Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And beloved, we've also seen how richly loved we are by our Heavenly Father, who is blessed and who is worthy of all of our praise. So let's praise him right now for all the blessings that he has poured out upon us in Christ. Pray with me. Oh, Father God, as we look at this prayer of Paul, we are just astounded. We are overwhelmed that you love us so, that you have redeemed us by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you've given us new life, a new identity in him, that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we lack nothing at all, Father. Oh, Lord God, you are indeed a good, good Father, and we praise you. We bless your name. We bless you in all times and in all seasons, for times when you bless us with the things that please us, and you that you bless us even in our affliction and trials, because we know that you send them for a purpose, and that purpose may be to make us more like your Son, and to draw closer to you in deeper fellowship, and to be used by you for the sake of others, that we could comfort them as well with the comfort that you give us, O Lord. So bless us now as we bless you, Father. We thank you and praise you for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have life and peace and joy and all good things. In his name we pray. Amen.